Our text today is James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And this is going to repeat a lot of the themes we've had the last two Sundays. Themes of being content. Things of not being envious. Pointing out yet again how selfishness destroys so much of what we're involved in. Our elder Jim Wilk has to hit the snooze button because you've heard things like this the last 2 weeks. Please remember, if God is repeating something, it's all the more reason to pay attention to it. God does not have a bad memory. He didn't forget what he just told you. God is not an attention hog, so he keeps having to find something to say, so just repeat himself. God repeats himself because he knows how badly we need the repetition. So, please, fight against the desire of your old nature to think, didn't we already cover this? No, God doesn't think so, neither does James. There's a new insight we need to take into why our selfishness is so destructive and why humility is what's so necessary from us. So, with that in mind, hear now the word of the Lord, James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Another one of those transitions that are interesting to the kids' sermon after the fire and the gloom. Kids, all eyes up here, and ears, and brains. God does not think that this is only for our grown-ups, right? He loves all the kids who are here, and he wants you to know that he loves you. But he also wants you to know how you can love God, how you can love him. So let me ask you a question. How many of you love coming in last place? Anybody love being last place? You don't? What? You guys don't love to lose when you're playing a game? You don't love losing? How about, do you guys love being the weakest or the slowest? And do you brag about that? Look how small my muscles are. No, you don't like that? How about, do you love it when you try to be funny and nobody laughs? They just roll their eyes. Notice the polls would be different if I was polling dads right now. That's actually a sign of killing it, right? I don't know when that change happens. But somewhere along the line, the rolled eyes are the goal. But anyway. No, we don't like being the worst or the last or the slowest or the weakest. We like being the best, right? We want to win. But sometimes we need to admit that we're weak and we're not the best. And that's especially true when we think of how we love God. Does God take you to heaven because you're the best? Nope. And even if we don't like it, admitting that we're weak and we're not the best, we have to if God's going to save us. Because if you think you're good and you don't need Jesus, you're not going to heaven. But if you realize, I do sinful things, and I do them a lot, and I need Jesus to pay for those things. I need him to be the one who's punished so that I can go to heaven. I need Jesus to save me. And once we trust in Jesus to save us, he will, and he'll never turn away from you. And God will love you forever. So there's times when it's important to admit when you're weak and when you're wrong. Even though we don't like it, if we don't do that, we won't think we need Jesus, right? So it's good to say, yep, I'm weak. I sin. Thank you, Jesus, for being strong and not sinning for me so I can go to heaven. Guys, think of ways you can be thankful to God during the sermon for him saving you with Jesus. All right, thank you for listening, kids. So I don't know if the latter part of our scripture today struck you as maybe just being an odd thing to hear on a Sunday morning as a bunch of Christians. We talk so much about God wanting us to be full of joy. We talk so much about God wanting us to have peace. And here James is saying, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's so important here, as in many places in James, to remember this letter is not everyday Christian exhortation. This is a warning letter from the session after the previous warnings have gone unhindered. Unheeded. That's different from everyday Christian exhortation, right? This is a group that has responded to previous warnings in such a way that James is worried whether they might not even be believers. And you treat people in that situation differently from people who are coming in for regular exhortation. Now, before you guys say, okay, good, I didn't really want to pay attention to this passage. It seemed kind of hard. No, of course, this is the word of God. And even if there's a situation that it's addressing that might not be your exact situation, all scriptures God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So even though you might not be in a situation right now where you've gotten three warnings from the session and you're still just gleefully going on sinning, every one of us has what we need in us to be in the same spot these people are. Every one of us. Every one of us has an old nature that loves to be worshipped and put first. If you have one of those, then you've got what it takes to be where they are. And so we have to realize that all the things that they're being confronted on, we do to a certain degree, even though it hasn't reached this level yet. And so whatever is in you that you see them doing, realizing that mourning over that sin is appropriate. And again, what's James doing for them here? Why would he tell them, turn your joy to gloom? They're joying, they're glorying in self. They're being friends of the world, James says. And that's where they're finding their quote-unquote happiness. And James is trying to shake them out of this self-satisfied stupor that they're in and say, you guys have no reason to rejoice right now. I'm wondering whether you're even believers. Contemplate this and change your attitude. Wash your hands, meaning stop indulging in this sin. Mourn over and repent. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. But right now, you're doing what the devil wants. You're not resisting what he wants. So, with that in mind, keep in mind one more thing I should say. I don't know everyone here perfectly well. There could be people here today who are just paying lip service to the faith like James thinks some of this congregation are doing. And if that is you, then take James's warnings here all the more seriously and realize there's no hope apart from Christ. Turn and repent, and then you will have hope. So, if the selfishness is driving them to be just quarreling with each other, if that's the root cause of a lot of this, if that's what's causing them to chase after the passions of the world, to value the world more than to value Christ, then obviously the antidote is to be humble before God. And so, how can we humble ourselves before God? That's the main question we'll ask. First, we need to recognize our divided desires. We need to recognize our divided desires. Then we need to see the dangers of friendship with the world. We need to see the dangers of friendship with the world. And then finally, we need to understand God's grace in sanctification. Understand God's grace in sanctification. If you don't know what that word means, it means, in this context, being made more like Christ. So, we need to recognize our divided desires if we're going to humble ourselves before God. And like I said, do you have an old nature in you? Everyone say, yes, you do. That means your desires are divided. That's what James says is the root of this. What causes, in verse 1, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And scholars are divided on whether he's saying a war within the soul, as in old nature versus new nature, or if it's conflict within the body of Christ. And I know many of you heard me say, I hate it when commentators cop out and say, it's probably referring to both. I think it's here actually referring to both. Because the conflict within is what causes the conflict without. So you can't really have one without the other here. So, again, I know you have an old nature, but do you see that produced selfishness in you? Yes, you do. Therefore, you are experiencing this war within. And it's just what Paul talks about, and I mean Paul this time, in Galatians 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Here's the divided part. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That war is raging inside every one of us. And too often we give in to the old, not keeping in step with the Spirit or with our new self desires. And that causes us to put self first. And what happens then? You bite and devour each other, just like James is describing here in this congregation. Not this congregation, but James's congregation. So if you do not recognize and give enough weight to the proclivity your old nature has to destroy what is precious, to destroy what is holy, we are not taking our sins seriously enough. And that seems to be a lot of what James is doing here. He's trying to help them see how serious their sin is. And he does it by saying things like, look what you're doing. You don't get what you want, so you murder. And then he talks about quarreling and fighting and being adulterous. What's going on in this congregation? I don't think actual murder is taking place. I don't think actual adultery is what he is addressing. He's going to the way Christ explained the law of God so that we see the true point of it, the true level of holiness we're called to, and don't settle for mere outward actions. And addressing a Jewish culture in the first century that settled much for outward action, Christ had to let them know, listen, if you hate your brother, you've murdered him. Don't think because you've never committed the physical act of murder, you're not a murderer. If you lust after someone, you've committed adultery. Don't think you can look down on others thinking you've never done this before. If you covet, you've stolen. Because your heart's what matters most. And that's what James is trying to help them see, and we need to let him do the same for us. I don't know who you've struggled to love properly here, but if you've engaged in hatred against them, you have murdered them, according to Christ himself. So selfishness is, again, I said last week, that's an acceptable sin. I mean, no, it's not, but among us, we view it that way. It's not one of those things that I can't come out and admit to my elder, I'm selfish. They'll never look at me the same. I'll never have the kind of respect. I'll never be able to teach a Sunday school class again. It's not one of those. But maybe it should be. Because selfishness is what's driving this quarreling and hatred that is murderous. And if that's what drives so much of what we do, maybe we really ought to get on our knees far more than we do and repent to the Lord for how much our old self gets worshipped by the way we think and act. And so that's what's going on here. Selfishness is reigning, therefore self is put first. Therefore, if I didn't get what I want, I'm going to covet after it. I'm going to go take it. I'm going to fight about it till I get what I want. And James says, you don't have because you're not asking. And then he knows some of them have said, I've been praying, I haven't got anything. What's the point? Because you've prayed with the wrong attitude. You've prayed for the wrong things. God knows you're just asking for material things so you can spend on your passions. It's going to get later on to how they're just being friends with the world. That's your goal. That's what you're asking for. Is it a shocker that I did not give you your all-expenses trip to Vegas? I can't believe I didn't give you that desire. No, I'm not going to give that to you because it's not good for you. Your prayers are not being heard or answered because you're asking the wrong motive. Selfishness is driving everything here. And so no one's glorifying God. No one's putting other people first. So we should expect that church to be a pretty ugly place. I happen to think Trinity is a delightful place. We've dealt with tons of difficult things here. I can't wait to be with you guys on Sunday morning. But I can't pretend for a second that every one of us doesn't have a whole lot of repenting to do about how selfish we are when we really look at what motivates us. And I don't have anyone in mind here, looking out here, it's like, oh, I hope so-and-so is listening. You guys are a delightful, wonderful congregation. So what? Our hearts are not a single one of us. And so I pray that the Lord helps each of us to begin seeing where selfishness is really what drives us. So instead, it can be the glory of God and the benefit of others that drives us. So if we are struggling to take it as seriously enough, let's put it in this category. Our selfishness is worshiping self. That is breaking the first and foremost commandment. Let's put it in those terms. It is breaking the first commandment to put God first in all things. And so, whether it seems like an acceptable sin in our culture and in our church or not, let's ask God to help us truly mourn what is selfish, not see that you go put on sackcloth and ashes and refuse to be comforted, but let's mourn what is breaking the first commandment within us and let us repent and ask the Lord instead find joy in worshiping Him and glorifying Him instead of self. But our second point, we also, if we're going to humble ourselves before Him, realizing we have no hope apart from Christ, making that our joy, not serving self. We have to see the danger of friendship with the world. In verse 4, James says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, we got to really make sure we don't misunderstand what James means here. James is not saying have nothing to do with the world. Pull out of the culture. Take a note from the Amish playbook. Circle those wagons and let's have nothing to do with our non-Christian neighbors and whatever else. That's not what he's saying. I hope every one of you has more non-Christian friends as the years go by. I hope you spend more time with them and they have a bigger place in your home than they currently do. I think all of us could probably do better reaching out to the non-Christians God has put in our lives. No, he's saying don't value what the world values. Don't love what those apart from Christ love. Now, obviously, those apart from Christ love their kids. They can be good stewards of the environment. They can love justice and all that. Doesn't mean that if a non-Christian loves it, you have to hate it. Obviously, it means at the end of the day, the world upholds being motivated by self. It tells you to indulge yourself. It tells you to make your hope about this temporal world. It tells you to put yourself first all the time. And so we love hearing that it's a good thing, and so we indulge in those mindsets too. And it's the polar opposite of what God calls us to. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Have your hope be driven by what's eternal. And so, of course, if you're doing the opposite of what God sent his son to accomplish for you, you're putting yourself at enmity with God. It doesn't mean that if you're a Christian, God starts hating you. But if you're a Christian, what it reminds you of is you're acting in a way that only enemies of God act. Why would you want to do that? And if you're not a Christian and you're being confronted about your love of this world, it should shake you out of that love and make you realize you cannot afford to die an enemy of God because we'll have to treat you as an enemy for all eternity. So repent and turn to Him, make your hope be in what He's accomplished for you in Christ. So, again, I don't think you adulterous people, I don't think they're all committing adultery right now. He's helping them realize if you are valuing what the world values, more than what God has told you to value, which is the identity he has given you in Christ and your eternal hope, well, then you're acting faithlessly toward God. Every Christian is pledged faithfulness to God, right? We say we trust in you. My hope is in you. And if you're saying, living in a way that says my hope is in these things, you're acting like an adulterer who's pledged faithfulness to one, but instead is giving loyalty to another. And that's what James is reminding them, what they're doing, to show them how grievous a sin it actually is. And then James does something he doesn't commonly do. He reminds you of God's love for you. And again, keeping in mind the nature of the kind of warning letter he's having to write to people, it's right that James is light on hope and heavier on demanding repentance. But he doesn't completely leave us free of any hope. In verse 5, after reminding them how they're being adulterous, he says, "Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" What does that mean? He's saying, here you are, a child of God that was bought with the blood of the Son, who's then been given the Spirit of hope to dwell in them forever, to guarantee their eternal life. And here you're living as though I'd rather indulge in what the world offers me. And then he says, but you're not reckoning with the fact that God's jealous over you. God can't be sinful. God can't sin. It's not a sinful jealousy. It's a yearning for them, a desire that they would do what is best and not live in a destructive way, not live faithlessly. Here we are chasing after the world, and here God is yearning for us, not because he's needy and insecure, but because he wants what's best for us. He loves us and wants to give us what we need, not giving us what we always want. And then we get angry and we chase after it anyway. And he yearns for us because he loves us. Any grieving parent can step into shoes that are similar to this. You want what's best for a child, and you see them not do it, and you have to then try to pull them away from it, which makes them even angrier. It's a painful process, but you can't take the option of just giving them over because you love them too much. They think they know best and they don't. And so you can't give them what they want, but you love them enough to give them what they need. And that's an example of what we see here. God has put his Spirit in us to change us, to make us more like him, and he yearns for that to happen. And that should do two things for us. One, it should make us so grateful for what he's done for us. Here we are continually doing things that any human would have cut us loose 1,000 times, 1,000 sins ago, right? They wouldn't have stuck with us for but a couple of weeks. Any human would have said, forget it, you're not worth it. And here's God always sticking with us, never forsaking us, and then yearning for us to know the joy he wants for us, that he made possible for us by giving us Christ and the Spirit. That should make us grateful and realize, why would I chase after the world when I've been given this? We have to pause and ask here a second, what has the world ever done for you? What has it ever done for you? What's the world ever done to save you from your sin? What's the world ever done to give you comfort? It just wants to consume more and more of you. It wants you to turn in on yourself and implode. It will never satisfy you. God has designed you to not be satisfied by the temporal. So when it's calling our name, and when we think, no, I will receive more joy doing what the world tells me to do, remember this passage. God is yearning for you to know a better joy that can only come from realizing how much he loves you and the great eternal hope we have waiting for us. But there's another aspect to this. James is saying, is that Spirit in you? Is it perhaps to no purpose that God has said this about you? Because the Spirit produces good works. Very much his concern in chapter 2. You people who claim to believe, I'm seeing no fruit. You're not saved by the fruit, but everyone who is justified, and what does justify mean? Declared righteous in a moment when God saves you, they also receive the Spirit in that same moment. So anyone who's justified is also going to evidence good works. If there's no good works, we should doubt whether they've ever been justified. If there's just love for the world in someone, then we should doubt whether they've ever been saved. So it's one thing to examine. Is that spirit in you that helps you love the Lord, the one he yearns over? So we must see God has moved mountains to save people like us. That should produce in us a joy that wants to do what he loves, to thank him. One that joyfully says, why would I want to find my hope in things that pass away, even when they're good things, when I could find it in Christ? So we need to remember we have a war within us, great powers pushing us to love self. We have to remember we are divided and take that seriously. We need to realize that all around us, the world is calling us to find our hope in it. And friendship with the world is enmity towards God. When we find ourselves lusting after what the world offers, I'm choosing to act like an enemy to my Father who yearns for me to know a better joy. And so in this battle, we need to, our final point, understand the grace of God in sanctification. Again, I said at the outset, in this context, it can mean other things, but in this context, it means how he makes us more like Christ. And I think often we reckon, even richly in our circles, of God's grace in justification. Okay, remember, that's being declared righteous in a moment. Happens outside of you. It's Christ's works being given to you like you did them. And God's saying, I declare them to be perfectly righteous. You contribute nothing to that. But sanctification is a process, and it takes your entire life. Sometimes we focus on God's grace and justification. Yep, I couldn't have done that without God only doing it for me. But we don't so much focus on God's grace in sanctification. I'm not saying you've committed that error here, but a lot of times we talk about being brought from death to life, but then it could seem like sanctification ends up being our work. But I got to make myself like Jesus. And that is not the case. Both of them are works of God. What God starts, God completes. He's the author and the finisher. He began a good work in you, will be faithful to bring it to completion. So, after James talked about the yearning God has for us, he then says in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So, how can we be relying on God's grace, this grace he gives here in the midst of this battle, to be made more like Christ? I know I can't lose the grace he's given me to bring me from death to life, but how can I properly rely on his grace to change me, to humble me, so that I am one who is made more like Christ? Well, when James says God will only give grace to the humble, does that mean you have to get the humbleometer up to a certain level, and then once it's there, okay, shower him with grace. But these other ones who I've brought from death to life, who I love as much as Christ, I'm not going to give them grace? No, not at all. The kind of humility he's talking about here is the humility that recognizes I need Christ. I don't have hope apart from him. I can't just be one who gives lip service like he fears in chapter 2. Yeah, I believe God's one. I'm good. No, a person who's going to say that they're good with just lip service is very arrogant. It might not be seeming like it, but they're saying, I don't need the blood of Christ to cover me. I'm good the way I am. There's nothing more arrogant than that. That person should not expect to receive any transformative power from the Holy Spirit because he's not there. God will not give that kind of grace to the arrogant, but to the humble who realize, I have no hope apart from Christ. Not just to be brought from death to life, but also to be made like him. I have no hope unless there is a transforming power coming from something else. Because if it's just me, I don't have enough. I need this. And so the Spirit within us in sanctification is moving us. The energy in sanctification flows from heaven to us. It's not just, here, I justified you, now run with the ball. Make yourself like Jesus. The Bible never talks that way. Instead, the Holy Spirit does what? He convicts us of our sin. He brings us to repentance. In those moments of repentance, he comforts us with the finished work of Christ so that I don't fall into despair and doubt. These are the things we need to ask God to continue to do in us so we can turn from the world. We can beat back more of the old nature and live like those who truly are saved. So, I think also when we approach situations where we often fall into sin, where there's already tons of resentment, and so our conversations start right out of the gate in a sinful direction. Where there's a situation where we're full of envy, and immediately it's all we're consumed by what we wish we had in the room or in the neighborhood, whatever else. Situations that lead us to think hatefully or lustfully or deceitfully, whatever those situations are. If we approach them in our own strength, I think we should also not expect to see much success in being humbled and receiving that transforming grace, because we're not recognizing our need for it. If we know every time we see so-and-so, a sinful conversation happens, and here we are pulled up in front of the house, and I'm going to be talking to so-and-so in 5 minutes, if we're not bathing that time in prayer, why would you expect the conversation to go well? You're not recognizing your need for God's transforming power in that moment to remind you that your hope's in Christ, not in beating this person in a discussion or an argument or whatever else. Not in getting my point across. That's the most important thing. That's all promoted by self. There's 1,000 other situations that we often fail in. And how often are we preempting them by begging the Lord to give us strength we don't currently have, to glorify Him in these moments, instead of go back to self? And so, God says He will give grace to the humble. So, let's beg Him for it. And then James says, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And then he also says, resist the devil and he'll flee. Well, what's the devil doing here? The devil wants you to think about the world first and yourself first. He wants you to find your hope in what you accomplish, in other people's opinions of you, and things that will all pass away. So this group right now is playing into his hand perfectly and making it all about the world and self. But he just reminded them of the spirit that's in them. That's what John says. What? Greater is he who is in you than he who was in the world. Resist him and he'll flee. He doesn't have to have any power over you. He has no power to destroy one who's already been saved. Greater is he who is in you, the spirit of the living Christ, than he who is in the world. But then when he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, isn't that kind of opposite of what we glory in here in our Reformed circles? That God comes after us and he saves us and we were his enemies and he transforms us? James isn't denying that. James is actually giving you a wonderful comforting truth here that we could miss. There will never be a time when you draw near to God that he won't be there. There will never be a time when you draw near to God and he won't show. Any time you draw near to God, he will be there, because he can't leave or forsake his children. And so instead of just playing into the world's hands, why not turn to this Father who's given us his spirit, who yearns for us to know the joy we could be experiencing resting in him? Draw near to him and he will always be there. No matter what you've done, no matter how you've failed, the work of Christ guarantees he will always be there. But is he only there if you draw near to him? This verse has been ripped out of its context so often. Is he there twiddling his thumbs, refusing to help you until you draw near? No, praise his name. There are times when we are not drawing near. We are rushing headlong into destructive lifestyles and behaviors and activities. And there the Lord grabs a hold of us and does not let us go. He came to you and saved you when you were his enemy. And that pattern will not cease till we see him face to face. The Holy Spirit, in the midst of our struggle, is there, what? Interceding for us with groans too deep for words, Paul says. And Christ is by his side, interceding for us as well. The entire Trinity is engaged in drawing us near to them, even when we aren't drawing near enough. But James wants us to remember, even if you have committed horrifying, terrible things that he's calling out here, do not worry that if you turn and look to God that he will cast you out. He cannot. He cast out his son in your place as he was sacrificed outside the city, rejected in your place. So you will never be rejected by God. So draw near. find your joy in him. Instead of being a friend of the world, you have a greater friend in your Father than the world could ever do, ever provide for you. That joy will never disappoint us. That joy can never be taken away from you because it's been guaranteed by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It depends on their work, not yours. So rest in that. Ask the Lord to help you find your joy in that. Ask him to help you humbly rest in him and let go of caring about the opinions of others and finding your identity in what the world says you should find it in. God the Father loves you more than you'll ever know. Ask the Lord to make that your identity. Rest in that, and the Lord says you will be exalted by him in a way that provides greater joy than you'll ever know otherwise. Elders and deacons, come forward. We need a sign that preaches all this to us so our weak faith can be strengthened and we can trust in these promises all the more.